Well, good morning.
Morning.
Our text today is going to be from Matthew chapter 5, if you want to be turning to that. Matthew chapter 5. While you're turning, let me say that, as always, I'm glad to be here, glad to be with you. A lot has changed since that Sunday a little over 51 years ago when I walked down the aisle in that old building over there and surrendered to the ministry. But one thing that hadn't changed is the many good memories I have of growing up at Antioch Baptist Church. Growing up with the memories of men and women, people who love the Lord, and who have influenced my life greatly. You probably don't have as old a preacher, usually, as you do today. Yes, I'm getting older. When I think about getting old, I heard a story about an elderly couple went to the show, the movie. And the man started looking under his seat, and the wife said, "What are you looking for?" He said, "Well, there's a piece of caramel candy that I dropped." And she said, "Well, you can't do that. It's dirty and won't be. It's ruined. And besides, get you another piece." He said, "I can't. My teeth are attached to it." Some of us can relate to that, can't we? My prayer today, and has been ever since I was invited, is that we can have a very meaningful worship service today. One that honors and glorifies the Lord and draws us as people close to Him. So let's begin with prayer. Father, we're thankful for the opportunity to be here. We are thankful for Your Word. We just ask You to, through Your Spirit, impress Your Word upon our hearts today. We welcome the Spirit, You the Spirit, into the service. So just open our hearts to receive the things You have for us. And You be honored and glorified, for it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I think it would go without saying, and I know, I imagine all of you would agree with me, that of all the teachings we can get, the teachings of Jesus would be far the most important. The teaching of Jesus is what we're going to look at today. In Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 through 37. We'll be looking at a section of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount where we could say He is fulfilling the law. By saying this, by Him fulfilling it, I mean that He is giving it full meaning. He is taking the law and the application of it and showing people really probably what they had only partially understood before. Jesus is showing God's Word not only designed for the person's body, but also for the direction of the human spirit. And the first thing we're going to see is that Jesus teaches about relationships to the law. And first, Jesus teaches about His relationship to the law. And He says in verses 17 and 18, beginning our text, He said, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law of the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot nor one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled." Jesus says that He did not come to destroy the law. He uses very strong language when He says this. There's actually two Greek words put together. One means down and one means to destroy. And it puts it in very intensive form where He says that He did not come to completely overthrow or completely cast down or to utterly destroy or to dissolve or abolish the law. In fact, He said this is not His purpose. He said again, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets." So the Old Testament scriptures and commands have meaning for us today in our Christian life. The Apostle Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:16, "All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good work." Also, Jesus said He did not come to change the law. In verse 18, He says, "Till heaven and earth pass away, one jot nor one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled." A jot was one of the smallest characters in a Hebrew language and alphabet. It was like our apostrophe in the English language. A tittle was a little horn-shaped extremity that distinguished some Hebrew words from another. And the rabbis put great emphasis and importance on these little symbols. And Jesus says, and he uses jot and tittle to stress the truth that not one single item, not even the smallest detail, would pass from the law. He didn't come to change the law. Well, if Jesus didn't come to destroy the law, he didn't come to change the law, what did he come to do? Well, as I suggested earlier, Jesus said he came to fulfill the law. Now, fulfill, he says there in 17, do not think that I came to destroy the law of the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Now, it'd be very interesting what that word fulfill in the Greek meant. It meant feel full, which is very, that's surprising, isn't it? Fulfill, feel full. So Jesus says here, he has come to fulfill the law. Now, he didn't only fulfill the law by obeying it perfectly and by being the Savior that the Old Testament pointed to, but he fulfilled the law by giving the law its fullest possible meaning and spiritual interpretation. We might say that Jesus brought the law to its completion. He brought it to its greatest perfect perfection. In him, we can understand what the law meant and what it required. The Old Testament law actually could be divided into two sections. You had the ceremonial or ritual law, and then you had the moral laws. The ritual law had to do with how ancient Israel conducted their religious ceremonies and how they did their religion. They had certain sacrifices and observed certain feasts and certain days and so forth. These certain ritual laws were abolished when Jesus came and died and resurrected. In Colossians 2:14, Jesus said, it says that Jesus wiped out the handwriting of requirements that were against us, which were contrary to us, and he has taken out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. If the ceremonial laws had not been done away with, we'd still be offering sacrifices today. The ceremony regarding sacrifice was abolished, but the law requiring the shedding of blood for remission of sin is still in effect. Hebrews writer says, according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood is no remission. The ceremony showing the shedding of blood and the sacrifice of Jesus was no longer needed after he came and shed his blood for us. So the ceremonial laws have changed, but the moral laws have never changed, and they will never change. Later in this sermon, Jesus is going to deal with a couple of the laws of the Ten Commandments. You shall not kill and you shall not commit adultery. He does not repeal these commandments. He just expands them. We still live under the principles of morality. The moral law of God will stand till forever. Now, then Jesus goes on to show our relationship to the law. Some people wonder, well, what is the relationship of Christians to the law? Some say you must keep the law in order to be saved. Others say Christians are saved by grace but have to obey the law in order to please God or to be faithful. Some say Christians can ignore the law because the law has no meaning for a Christian. And each of these are really not correct. And Jesus lays out very well our relationship to the law as Christians when he shows that we are to obey the law. Verse 19, he says, whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoso does, now wait a minute, somehow done got off here. Whoever does and teaches them, he is to be least in the kingdom of heaven. You get the idea of what Jesus is saying about breaking. The word he actually uses here means to loosen. And it has the idea of loosening the commandment's force or actually making it as it's not binding. So people break the law by rebelling against them and then by telling others that they cannot live by them because they're not that important in their lives or that they do not apply. To set aside one of the commandments is to break it, and the person who does this, it says, is the least in the kingdom. Least is a superlative form of little. You could also say littlest. I didn't know that, but I looked it up. Littlest is a word. It's the littlest in the kingdom of heaven. You'll be the least, most unimportant person in the kingdom is one who, by word or example, does not live by the moral laws of God. But not only are we to obey them, we're to teach others to obey the law. He said then, but whosoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. We teach by word, we teach by deed, children and people of God, people who don't know anything about the Bible, they need to be taught the eternal principles of God and how these are to be applied to their life. And the person who teaches in this way will be considered great in the kingdom, it says here. And we might note that keeping the law has never been God's way of having people be saved in the Old Testament or the New Testament. The Apostle Paul makes this very clear in Romans chapter 3. In verse 20 he said, by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. And then he goes down in 28 and says, therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. The purpose of the law was to show us God's righteousness and to show us our need to be justified by faith. Galatians 3 says, therefore the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith came, we're no longer under a tutor. When a person is saved, he's changed. But the principles of the law are never changed. Paul told the Romans in chapter 8 of Romans, he said, what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, and get this phrase right here, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. The righteous requirements of the law are fulfilled in us through our relationship with Jesus Christ. Now thirdly, Jesus shows we are to internalize the law. The righteousness of the law that demands is far greater than that of the scribes and the Pharisees who sought to keep the law. In fact, in this verse 20, Jesus says, for I say unto you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. The scribes and the Pharisees majored on external things, like tithing and observing Sabbath and fasting and a lot of time ritual. But they neglected the application of the principles of seeking God with a pure heart or honoring Him with their substance or worshiping Him in the spirit and truth. Spiritual application of the law must be realized. Our Christian religion exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees because it is a heartfelt religion. Evangelical Christianity doesn't just major on rituals. It's simply praying, singing, teaching, sharing, and preaching. If our worship is not spiritual, then it's not in spiritual at all. It's not heaven. It must be spiritual content. Hebrews 8. God said, I'll put my laws into their mind and write them on their heart. And I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. The righteousness that requires of the law is through Jesus Christ. Now, as we move on to a second point, Jesus starts interpreting the law, beginning in verse 21. Now remember, we're seeing here that he's giving fuller meaning to the law. And he's giving full meaning that God intended. A phrase is found six times in 21 through 44, where Jesus says, you have heard that it was said to those of old, but I say unto you. Jesus interprets. He doesn't change God's law. He's only showing the meaning that God put on the law in the first place. And the first thing he shows is that attitudes are as important as action. In verse 21 and 22, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder. And whosoever murders would be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you, whosoever angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. Whosoever say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council, and whosoever say you're a fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. The law says you shall not kill, or actually could be interpreted, you shall not murder. Murder was to be met with capital punishment in the Bible. In Genesis 9:6, it says, whosoever sheds man's blood, by man's blood shall be shed. For as in the image of God, he made man. So God strictly forbid the act of murder. And Jesus gave fuller meaning to this by forbidding the attitude of anger that could promote the murder. He says again, but I say to you, whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause, in danger of judgment. Whosoever say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of counsel. Whosoever say you fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. Jesus didn't repeal the law that forbid murder. He just gave a fuller meaning of it. Wider application. He forbid the act and the attitude behind the act. To say rock or to say you fool to a brother was to really call him empty or worthless. And it was really an idea of showing great contempt towards the brother. Ancient interpreters of the law said, watch your actions. Jesus gave fuller meaning. He said, watch your attitudes that prompt the actions. And this is how Jesus fulfilled the law. And then he shows that right relationships are more important than right rituals. The law commanded offering of sacrifices and gifts and presentation of gifts for the altar. Ancient Israel was very great, took great care to do this and observe the law and their religious ritual. But Jesus fulfilled this law even more when he says in 23 and 24, therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. This shows that God is not as concerned with the right rituals, he is the right relationship. It's better to delay the ritual if our hearts are not right. It's better to get your heart right and then worship correctly. And then Jesus shows religious principles must govern our daily affairs. In 25 and 26, he says, agree with your adversary quickly while you're in the way with him. Lest your adversary deliver you to the judge, and the judge hand you over to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Assuredly, I say unto you, you will by no means get out of there till you have paid the last penny. Jesus said we're to seek reconciliation with the brother. That's very clear back in verse 24. But what if reconciliation is not possible? What if the brother reveals himself as an adversary? What do we do then? Well, Jesus said, agree with your adversary quickly. To agree with there means literally to make restitution. It means to seek restoration. To seek to repair the injury that's been done. We expose ourselves to many dangers if we try to live strictly by the letter of the law and not by the principles behind the law. To refuse to humble ourselves and be peacemakers can cause others to deal very harshly with us. The Christian principle for dealing with offenses is found in Ephesians 4:32. Very plain. Be kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you. We might note here that the Bible is not teaching us that we're under a legalistic system. We're still under moral law, but we're not legalistic, as it were, in the Jews' word. We as Christians are not bound by the letter. In 2 Corinthians, Paul said, the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. The eternal principles expressed in the Ten Commandments and other portions of the Testament, of the Old Testament, are still valid. Paul gives us the relationship of the law as Christians in 1 Corinthians 9, when he says, being without law to God, but under the law of Christ. We're free under the law of Jesus because the righteousness of the law has been fulfilled in us through him. Now that Romans 8 again. It says, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. That what the law could not do and that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on the account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirements of the law be fulfilled in us who do not walk by the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Then we move to a third point today. When Jesus is teaching here in the Sermon on the Mount, he teaches about Christian integrity. And then back in the sermon, when this first started, back in the third part to 5, Jesus says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And that's the principles that are illustrated here. We know that a pure heart is needed in every area of our life. We're still here where Jesus is fulfilling the law, letting it be told exactly what it was. He fulfills it here by giving the meaning of sexual lust, the information concerning marriage, divorce, and truthfulness in speech. The part of this sermon, of Jesus' sermon, shouldn't be interpreted that Moses said one thing in the law and Jesus came and gave it a different meaning. Jesus is not changing. He's interpreting it and showing the full application. And he holds these up, shows that God holds us responsible for both our actions and our attitude. And he shows that Jesus teaches here about the sin of lust. He says in 27 and 28, you've heard that it was said of those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you, that whosoever looks at a woman to lust after her or for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. All sexual immorality is strictly forbidden in God's word. The seventh commandment says, thou shalt not commit adultery. The matter was so serious in the Old Testament that death was the penalty. People caught in adultery were stoned to death. This was a law that was still remembered in Jesus' day. You remember they brought the woman to Jesus? Said she's been caught in the act, so she needs to be stoned. Of course, Jesus, he met with them. He wrote some stuff in the sand. And then he finally looked down and said, all right, he without sin cast the first stone. Well, before long they looked up and everybody had drifted away. But they remembered that law, that you commit adultery, death is a penalty. The common interpretation is that you must not do the act of adultery. Jesus even expands that here to the attitude as well as the act. And he shows that the entertaining the thought of sexual immorality is equal to the act. You know, God made humans so there's a natural affection between men and women. And I'd say only men and women. Not men and man and woman and woman. But this attraction is not sinful and is not wrong when it's held in the proper place. And the key to Jesus' statement here that he's against, teaching against, is looking and lusting. Jesus prohibits a man from looking after a woman with the express purpose of lusting after her. And it also goes the other way. Women after men would also be forbidden. The Bible gives some examples of this. Joseph was put as a servant in Potiphar's house, and Joseph was a good-looking young man, and Potiphar's wife, of course, she wanted to ask him from the start. She tried to seduce him. She wanted him to do immoral acts. Joseph fled. David looked at his neighbor's property, and the Bible says he saw a woman, and this woman was very beautiful to look upon. He lusted after her. It's the Bathsheba, and led to adultery. We have to keep our eyes from corrupt gazing to keep our hearts from evil desires. Then Jesus shows that we're to deny any function of our bodies that would involve us into sin. And this is in 29 and 30. He said, if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out, cast it from you. More profitable for you that one of your members perish than if your whole body be cast into hell. And he went on to say, and if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. For it's more profitable for you that one member be perished than your whole body be cast into hell. You know, this is a frightful thought. Cutting off your arm, a hand, and punching out your eye. And surely Jesus meant this not literally, that we would use, like what Paul expressed when he was telling in Colossians, to mortify or put to death, therefore, the members of the body that cause us to sin. The eye is a figure of something that's very important to us. It provides sight for the whole body. A hand is very important, useful, because it provides and does things for the whole body. Jesus is saying here that that which is of greatest value and benefit should be surrendered, if necessary, to keep us from sin. If a person's recreation, his leisure activity, his associates, his place of employment, or whatever it is, causes him to sin, that should be put away. Nothing should be so precious to us It's so profitable that it should be retained if it's an occasion for sin. Somebody said, well, why is such a warning given here that your whole body be cast into hell? Well, some think Jesus was just simply using very strong language, so that water, but more likely he was showing that this unrestrained thought life is a mark of an unregenerated person who will be cast into hell, not the child of God who the Bible says has crucified the flesh and the affections and the lust. And then Jesus teaches about the sanctity of marriage. Furthermore, it's been said, who divorces his wife, let him give a certificate of divorce. But I say to whosoever divorces his wife, except for any reason, except for sexual immorality, causes her to commit adultery, and whosoever marries the woman who is divorced commits adultery. God intended that marriage be permanent in the life of two married partners. He established marriage, that two would come together and be one flesh in a holy union. He never intended for marriage to be conveniently terminated by divorce. In Matthew 19:8, he says, Moses, because of the hardness of your heart, permitted you to divorce your wife, but from the beginning it was not so. God sets very serious offense as a cause for breaking your marriage bond, and it is sexual immorality, which is called fornication in the new, in the old King James Version. Marriage is more than a civil contract. It is a spiritual and divine union, and God has the authority to set the rules. The interruption in marriage occurred when people did not live by God's standards. In ancient times, men were rejecting their wives for just anything, turning them out of the home. And of course, to protect the wives, in that time, a culture when a woman could not really take care of herself, God had Moses write a law of divorcement proceeding. In fact, the husband who sent her away must write her a bill of divorcement, the Bible says, and give it into her hand, and when she has departed out of his house, she may go and marry, be another man's wife. The purpose of the bill of divorcement was to permit remarriage of a rejected wife. Now remember, it wasn't adultery that he turned her out for. If it had been adultery, she'd already been killed, because death was a penalty for adultery. But this is when he was putting her out for any other thing. But here, and in Matthew 19:9, Jesus says sexual immorality or fornication is the basis for divorce. Some wonder, well, is there a difference in fornication and adultery? Well, some people say fornication is immorality before marriage and adultery is after marriage. Actually, in the Bible, they're used separately at times. Sometimes they're used interchangeably. In Ezekiel, it says that Israel, the wife of Jehovah, had committed both of these sins. Fornication is a Greek word, which we get the word pornography. It seems to be a larger area of sexual immorality relating to many things, where adultery narrows it down to married person. But in any case, God forbids immorality among married people. The marriage contract is so sacred, people ought to keep themselves pure before marriage and after marriage. Now, you young people, that's not something you're going to hear a lot in our culture today. But God has never changed his policy. Sexual immorality is sin. And then Jesus teaches about the truthfulness of speech. This is in 33 through 37. First, he shows that God requires truth in speech. Excuse me. He says, again, you've heard it said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord. But I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by earth, for it is his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king, nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black. The principle for Christian integrity and speech, for us as Christians, is found in Ephesians 4, where it says, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. To assure people were speaking the truth, in the Jewish time, in ancient time, the Jews would take oaths. Now, it was not just like taking an oath in a court of law. They would do it in business transactions. They would do it, where now we just say in the court, you know, so help me God. They would swear by anything. They swore by their head, by the hairs of their head. They swore by the temple, the gold in the temple, by heaven, by earth, by other things. And the value of the oath was accounted because of the value of the object they made the oath by. They felt that swearing by the gold of the temple was probably more binding than swearing by the temple, or swearing by the head as opposed to swearing by the head and so forth. And if they used the name of God, then it really was to be absolutely binding. The vows were recognized in the Bible, and there's nothing wrong with them. It made right. But these vows were being made meaningless because people abused them. So all speech should be regulated by truth, whether it's accompanied by an oath or not. It's not wrong to take an oath. It's not wrong to take a vow. Even God himself made an oath, and he's making promises to Abraham in Hebrews 6. But vows must not be abused. You know, vows are required because people are not truthful, or people are actually sort of evil. If everyone spoke the truth, vows would not be necessary. A person would be as good as his word. When Jesus here says, do not swear at all, he's not really telling us it's wrong for us to take an oath in court or wherever. It means you shouldn't have to take an oath. You shouldn't have to swear. I was in a class one day, and the teacher had given an illustration down through the class. And he got sort of towards the end, and he was going to tell another one, and he said, now this is true. One of the guys looked up and said, has all these others not been true? And it makes you think. We shouldn't have to say this is true, because what we say should be the truth. In fact, Jesus said in 37, he says, let your yes be yes and your no be no. For whatsoever is more than these shall be from the evil one. Our speech, our yes should be yes, and no should be no. And deceitful speech is sin. So how do we keep ourselves free from sexual lust and immoral acts and impure speech? Well, this is done by a pure heart before God. And the writer of Proverbs says, keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it springs the issues of life. Stand with me, please. Stand together. In a moment, we're going to have an invitation. Let me say, if you're here this morning and any of these things spoke to you, I don't know your life. I don't know anything about you. The Holy Spirit does. And he may convict you of something in your life that you need to deal with through confession or through repentance. Some area that's been brought to your mind. All I'm asking you today is just submit to the Spirit. You know, Jesus gave these admonitions in his sermon to people who've been saved. They're the only ones that really could have been interested in following them. But what would he say to you if you're here and you've not been saved? I want to close the sermon with that. What's his teaching for you? Well, he would say, as he said to Nicodemus, most surely I say of you, unless you be born again, you shall not see the kingdom of God. You know, Nicodemus said, well, how can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb? And Jesus said, most surely I say unto you, unless you be born of water and of spirit, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. Mm-hmm. He said, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I say unto you, you must be born again. And that's the teaching of Jesus to lost people. You must be born again. You've been physically born, but you're going to have to be spiritually born. And that's when you realize that Jesus died on a cross. He paid for your sins. So we all sin. We've all sinners. But he paid, and through him and our faith in that sacrifice, we can have eternal life. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for this time together. We're thankful for your word, the words of Jesus, admonitions, teachings that should be applied to our life. Just open our heart to receive, and your will be done in each heart and each life here today. Just convict us of the need, and may we respond to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.